says you can feed in whatever questions you want, and then you'll just, and I'll be just talking and giving answers that make no sense to that. A couple questions that were brought up, and we'll see how this goes. If it doesn't, if there's not a lot of more questions brought up right now, we'll go to Romans 4, and I'll ask you a few questions from that, depending on if you guys spend some time in it or not. But one of the questions that had come up from the group discussion yesterday was, whatever happened to the rich young ruler, was the question. If Jesus preaches to him, and all we know is he goes away sad. So do we know whatever happened? Do we know what happened to this guy? And maybe I'll ask, does anybody have a thought, whatever happened to the rich young ruler? Any thoughts? Dave?
For a long time.
Okay, here I'll ask the follow-up. Was he eternally sad? Yes, he was sad. And we don't know how long. What are you going to say? You're doing your hair. It's like an auction. If you move, I got you. So, Keith?
I don't know if this, the answer to this question will lead to the answer to that question. But I, you know what? When we read, it's impossible for somebody rich or you know, with God... I think of the Beatitudes, and it talks about wealth and poorness, but the poorness is, you know, not a monetary poorness. And I think of, I think we all know some wealthy Christians. We just have to get them to donate to the right institutions. But
yep.
But they're genuine believers, every bit as much. So I wonder if you could speak to that. The use of the word rich, what did he mean by rich? And what would that have to do with the rich young ruler coming to faith? Would it really be precipitated by selling everything?
We're going to actually look at some of that, of what we're going to be looking at in the sermon. We'll have something to bear on that. But I think particularly Jesus is first and foremost, he's nailing the guy where his issue is. Kind of like Paul said, I didn't know what it meant to covet until the law said, thou shalt not covet. That was like the thing that slew Paul. And this rich young ruler, obviously his wealth was an issue for him because he was extremely rich, is what the text says. Absolutely, what is impossible with men, just like Jesus says, it would be very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not very difficult, impossible. But God is the God of the impossible. He does it. So I don't think wealth and riches mean a person can't be in heaven. They have to sell everything. King Solomon, David, I mean, the kings of Israel had, relatively speaking, they had wealth. So that in and of itself is not the moral issue, but it makes it very difficult for someone to rely upon someone else's riches. When you have such an abundance and bounty yourself, you seem to be able to do whatever you want. You have the means to procure to yourself whatever you need. And so to have the issue put before you that you need to depend upon somebody else, you need to ultimately rest upon the riches of another, is a very unpalatable message to a rich person. So this creates a difficulty with them. But let me answer more directly the question of whether or not the rich young ruler was saved. You remember the parallel passage in Mark 10? Mark 10 tells us explicitly that Jesus loved this man. He looked on him with compassion and he loved him. And the only basis upon which, and I'll state my position, I believe this man will be in heaven. And the reason why is because Jesus loved him. And that's the only basis upon which I can base that. We don't know. We don't have an account definitively that says this is what happened to him. But we do know that Jesus loved him. Nobody who the Lord loves goes to hell. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The Lord loved him. And the fact that Jesus loved him is very significant. Throughout the Gospels, we're not told very often that Jesus explicitly loved very many people. like we're told this guy. Can anyone think of someone else who we know the Lord loved explicitly? The disciple whom Jesus loved was who? John. Yes, that's excellent. Who else? It's a more obscure passage, but we know of Jesus' particular love for somebody else in the Gospels. Who?
Lazarus.
Exactly. Lazarus. Lazarus. His sister comes to Jesus and says, "The one Lazarus whom you love has died." And Jesus is said to explicitly love Lazarus as well. And Lazarus was obviously one who was in who Christ saved and loved. And so I think we have we have solid ground upon the love of Christ for this rich young ruler to think that he most likely, or I don't think most likely, I think he came to faith at some point. I don't know when. There is some tradition that thinks that this guy is, or that some tradition says that this guy was actually Joseph of Arimathea, the rich Pharisee that ended up providing a tomb for Jesus. And some of the reason for that is that there's also another Pharisee that was dealt with by Christ early on in the ministry of Jesus, and at that point of the interaction with Jesus, we don't know the exact outcome. That was Nicodemus. And yet Nicodemus shows up later at the resurrection with Joseph of Arimathea, and we see that these two are honoring the Lord and they're worshiping Him. And so there's tradition that draws together this rich young ruler and Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know that from the biblical text, but I think based upon the fact that Mark 10 tells us that Jesus loved him, that we have every reason to believe he was saved. So, any other thoughts or comments on that? The question of whatever happened to the rich young ruler. No. Another question that I heard had come up was, how come if the Lord's objective is to point us to Christ and to rely entirely upon His righteousness for our salvation, and Will, I'm going to ask you to clarify. Thank you. To clarify if I'm not hitting it exactly right. If that's the Lord's objective, why throughout the Old Testament do we have the promise given that if we obey the commands of the Lord, we will prosper? That obedience brings blessing. And so if that's if the Lord really wants to, in a sense, get us to lay down our arms and quit trying to earn our favor with the Lord, why would He command that, or would that be a prominent theme in the Old Testament? I was asked this about 10 minutes ago, so I'm going to wing it pretty seriously right now on an answer to that. Let me, and I would love to, those of you who are here and have some other thoughts on that, would love to hear your thoughts on it. Most of those kinds of promises are given to Israel, national Israel, and pertain very often to the land that they live in. God gave them. I'll put it this way, there was a level of condition to their tenure in the land. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 goes through the blessings and curses that they could expect for their obedience or their disobedience. And so this wasn't a general rule for all of life, that if you do good things, you will always prosper. If you do right, and if you do bad, you'll always end up in poverty. In fact, the entire book of Psalms tells the story of Israel's great struggle with believing these very promises. How does Psalm 1 begin? What's the wording of Psalm 1? Anybody? Blessed is the man who does not walk or sit or stand and do evil. He will prosper all his days. Everything's going to be great. What happens when you get to about Psalm 73 or Psalm 89? In fact, if you have your Bibles, open your... Go back to Psalm 1 just for a second, and let's look at this. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." How many of you have the ESV? Right now, do you see the? I want you to notice the little number one. Blessed is the man. Do you see that? Notice what the note in the ESV is. The singular Hebrew word for man, ish, is used here to portray a representative example of a godly person. There's this right at the beginning, which a lot of, I think, Israel might have looked over, one of the very first things introduced as you walk into the book of Psalms is the issue of there's going to be this representative man. There's going to be this blessed one. But Israel is, in a sense, hearing it as, blessed is the one who walks in obedience, who keeps the law. They're going to prosper. Go to Psalm 73 now, about halfway through the book of Psalms. And notice how the book of Psalm 73 begins here. This needs to be heard with a bit of irony as the psalmist begins at the beginning of Psalm 73. In other words, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is in a sense echoing Psalm 1. This is God's promise. He's good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. And then boom, he crashes. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are..." I mean, I don't know if this is what people like anymore, but "are fat and sleek." That meant you were healthy. You had food to eat. So that was a good thing. "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people," God's people, "turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Is God even there? Does he even care about what goes on? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." I'll stop at this point. Let me stop there and make a comment at this point. Do you hear here the great contrast between what's being said here and what was said in Psalm 1? Psalm 1 opens, the wicked will not prosper. The righteous one will prosper. And here, halfway through the Psalms, Israel's in a bit of a faith crisis. Does God even exist? Because he said, if we obey, we'll be blessed. But that's exactly the opposite of what has happened. We strive to keep our hands clean, and the arrogant and the wicked are the ones that prosper. They seem to pass through life, nothing. It's not like Psalm 1 said, is what seems to be the condition. Go to Psalm 89 for a second. Look at this passage. Psalm 89, we're not going to read through this. You'll see it's very long. Begins, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and guide your throne for all generations. I mean, it just goes on and on. Let the heavens praise you, your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness. Over and over and over again, go to verse 38. But then all of a sudden, after all of this praise, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of the sword. And you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease. 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of men. Wrapping back around, Lord, where is the steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations. And this ends book 3 of the book of Psalms. Largely, the story of Israel is as Israel's king performed, so the blessings that came upon Israel were. The king was in this representative role, and when the king walked in the ways of the Lord and was a righteous king, Israel did prosper to some degree. But more often than not, and you know that from reading the Kings or Chronicles, more often than not, Israel had bad kings that made them to sin. And they although they were the chosen people, although they had the law, they had the sacrificial system, more often than not, they found themselves involved in idolatry. God had sworn, though, this incredible promise to David in this dynasty that always David would have a man on the throne, and that there would be great blessing that would come from the Davidic throne. But yet, as Israel lived on generation after generation after generation, the question became, where's the blessing? Sure, there's a Davidic king, but there's no blessing coming. Now let me just cut to the quick and tell you why I drug you behind this horse in the Psalms. The book of Psalms really work with us where we live, and they deal with the crisis of faith. God had made temporal promises, and he put those, or I should say, he made actually eternal promises, but then he began working those out in the temporal way, using the kings of Israel to teach Israel a lesson. Israel was putting all of its hope in the earthly king. And so their fortunes would either rise or fall with the obedience of the king, the righteousness of that of their king at the time. But what God was trying to do was ultimately wean them off of the earthly king and give them the expectation that they needed someone else. They needed a king who would come, who would not be like all these earthly kings who constantly failed them and constantly brought them into God's curse upon them. And so by the time you get to the end of book 3, which is, book 3 is the great struggle. You get some of the worst psalms, as you might say, in book 3 of the great struggle of faith, of Israel questioning, is any of this even true? God made all these promises to us, but we don't seem to be experiencing any of the blessings that were supposed to be attached to that. Book 4 begins with getting Israel to look up above the earthly king and recognize there's one coming who's a heavenly king. Somehow this heavenly king is going to come and all of your fortunes are going to be tied to him. He will be that righteous man of Psalm 1. He will be, and it's in him, your identity in him, that you will find all of the blessing and prosperity. And so ultimately God was trying to wean his people off of, I mean, he was teaching them by kind of like training wheels with the earthly kings to ultimately get them to look at the great king Jesus who would ultimately come, who in him, that one righteous one, that's where blessing would be found. Abraham, you go to Hebrews 11, and you learn that those who really had faith, those who were given the gift of faith in the Old Testament, they didn't terminate their view of the promises in the earthly blessings. They didn't just look for a land or a city that was on earth, but they looked for a land and a city whose builder and maker was God. They looked for something far beyond. They knew they needed something outside of this world. And so they ultimately looked above and beyond the earthly promises, and they saw in them the kernel of the eternal. As far as the actual promise of, you know, do these things and you will live, is the basic thing. That God's law always maintains and holds out that promise. But what Israel didn't learn from that over and over and over again was is that their righteousness was as filthy rags. It could never match up with what God required of them. It's one reason I think that Jesus shows up and he begins to expand upon the law in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed it." In other words, you don't even know what obedience to the law looks like. It's far bigger than just this external conformity that you guys think that you're doing. And so ultimately, what God was doing with those things was pushing obedience. Yes, obedience to the law would earn eternal life. But nobody could do that. And so ultimately Christ came, rendered perfect obedience, and won for all of his people eternal life. You might have a follow-up. Yes? No, that's the auction thing I'm going to call in. If I see you scratch, don't scratch. I'm going to... Will.
So kind of the same way as Jesus is talking to this rich young ruler, Jesus said, yeah, if you kept the commandments, and okay, one thing you lack, go into all your possessions. So this is kind of the same thing God is, same language God is using to his children of Israel in the Old Testament and letting them see that they can't keep the law.
That was a purpose in it, yes. Galatians 3 actually talks about it. It was like a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It kept us under bondage, under guard, until the time of fulfillment came. And so, yes, Israel had the law, but they didn't mix it with faith. They took it and said, this is a way to earn our salvation. That was not what God was giving them the law for. Ultimately, the law was to point them to Christ.
A follow-up question to the rich young ruler. Yesterday you mentioned that it was the second tablet, the tablet with all the commands that, with man's obligations to other men, like on a horizontal level, but he doesn't mention envy. Is that because when he's gonna tell him, does that have to do with selling his possessions, or?
I don't know why he doesn't mention that. So I don't know if there's anything significant in him not, unless he's just trying to quickly summarize most of the commands there, and not necessarily meaning to list them all off. But I might make a quick comment, just because we were talking about issues of like the new perspective and the federal vision. I want to put those off the table for a minute and say that there's also a kind of been another debate going on within reform circles, and this is a more in-house, and I would say a better debate, because those who are within it are, I think, within the bounds of orthodoxy, and part of this comes on the heels of Will's question, and that is, how do we view the Old Testament covenant with Moses? Some have proposed that the covenant at Sinai is what, and this is the terminology that's used, it's a republication of the covenant of works. Some have viewed it as that God reinstitutes the terms of the covenant of works and says to everyone, this is the way of salvation, keep the law and you will be saved. And so there's a republishing of it. Now, nobody would debate that God republished the law. That was the same law that was in the covenant of works. I just want you guys to know those terms, because you'll hear it at some point. You might hear it at some point. I'm not going to sit here and try to solve the debate, but I would say this. While I would be really uncomfortable with the terminology that the covenant of works as a covenant was republished at Sinai, because I think that takes away from the fact that was ultimately a gracious covenant. God, this was part of the unfolding of the covenant of grace. And one of the reasons why we know that is the entire sacrificial system was within it. There was provision for sin. Covenant of works has no provision for sin. It's pure law. You do this and you live. And so here's an entire covenant where, as prominent as the law is in the Mosaic economy, just as prominent in the Mosaic economy is the sacrificial system, which is pointing to what? What was the whole sacrificial system pointing ahead to ultimately be fulfilled in? That's right. Sorry, Josh, your Jesus answer didn't quite cut it. your family, the family worship answer. Exactly, it's the sacrifice of Christ. The book of Hebrews is just a great exposition of the sacrificial system coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ and His work, doing away with all of the temporary picture that it was pointing at. But I think that you can't say the Mosaic economy is a republication of the covenant of works because of this whole gracious side that's there that you would have to do honor to. But one thing I think that we would be in error to not recognize is that there is definitely a massive echo, an echo of the covenant of works in the Mosaic economy. And some of the echo that's there are things, you think of the parallels. God creates Adam, and then He places him in the garden. If you read the Genesis account, you'll see this. God creates Adam, He forms him, He puts him in the garden, and gives him a task to fulfill in the garden, conditioning his tenure in the garden upon obedience. If he doesn't obey, he's going to be kicked out of the garden, or we know that this is what happens to him. You hear this echo. Israel is created as a nation, taken, formed as a nation, and then placed into the promised land. They're then put under a bit of a condition to be obedient there. If there's an obedience, and I would say it's a general trajectory of obedience, they stay. If they are disobedient, they will get exiled and kicked out of the garden. And as you look at the descriptions of the promised land in Deuteronomy particularly, it's described as basically a new garden. And so you hear all these echoes there. And those are to teach Israel, again, this principle that if you try to be righteous by the law, you will fail. There has to be another Adam. There's somebody else has to keep that law in your place. And so I think national Israel was being taught something with these echoes. But I think it's not correct to think that Sinai was a republication of the covenant of works in a strict sense. That maybe you've never even heard of that, you guys, but that's something that's coming down the pike. You probably will hear about or have already. Any questions on that I didn't make clear on that last point? That's a big subject that I just decided to kaboom give you. Keith.
So I'm failing to see why that's not a problem.
What?
Sinai is just a republication of the covenant of works.
Why it's not a problem or why it is a problem?
Why it's not.
You said it was in the bounds of orthodoxy.
Oh, why it's in the...
Yeah, I mean, it sounds to me bad.
And there are some within the debate that are seeing it as really, really bad. It's a big subject, so there's more to say. Those who hold to a republication position tend to be very careful with the way they define certain things, and so they would try to qualify a lot of what they're saying and say, we're not saying that. Yes, we take into account that. And they would do this in such a way as I think that they say that they, or I would say they remain orthodox. Is that the right interpretation of Scripture? I'm not exactly sure, but I don't think that they've flown off into heresy. I think they're being really careful. I just don't think that they're being actually accurate in their or doing full justice to the kind of covenant the Mosaic covenant was. That it was part of the covenant of grace. It's unfolding of the covenant of grace, and it has massive pictures of redemption in Christ and His work for us.
But they're still solid on the covenant of grace.
They're very solid on the covenant of grace. What they would say is they would basically take the Mosaic covenant and they would take it out of the scheme of God's unfolding of the covenant of grace, and they would put it in its own category and say it's an entirely different kind of covenant. It's a national covenant with Israel. It really is not part of the whole unfolding. It was kind of an addendum thing that went on here. But it's not really part of the covenant. It's got this purely national, and that's the extent of it. I'm oversimplifying.
Contrast that to the essence of why the new perspective on Paul or the federal vision folks are over the line and out of the bounds.
That's a good question. The new perspective on Paul and maybe even more particular the federal vision guys, they would where the republication of the covenant of works folks would be very strong advocates of a covenant of works, covenant of grace distinction. That what Adam failed to do, Christ did for us. They would, the Federal Vision New Perspective folks would say there's only one covenant. And in all covenants, God requires obedience or faithfulness to be saved, or in all administrations of the covenant. And so they would look at the prominence of law in the Mosaic covenant and say that's just God calling for faith like He does in all series of time. It's the same thing that He asked of Adam. It's the same thing He asks of Abraham. Same thing He asks of Moses. Same thing of David, Jesus, and us. We need to be faithful. And so the law is the gospel. It's do these things, and then you'll live by them. The way of faithfulness is the way of salvation. And so they would be mono-covenant, that one covenant from Adam all the way through. The guys, even on the republication side, would say that there's two covenants. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. These are the two historic covenants, and man falls into either one of those schemes. Israel fell wrongly into treating the law as a covenant of works and tried to justify themselves by it. But the point of it was to ultimately point them to Christ. They didn't mix it with faith like Romans 11 says. They took the law and said, oh, this is how we earn it. Not, oh, we need a Savior. So they read it wrong. They heard it wrong.
So putting the Mosaic Covenant in the covenant of works or in its own category, what would that do to your position on the salvation of believers in the Old Testament, particularly under the Mosaic Covenant? What is their conclusion there?
They would say entirely with us that it was only by faith in the promised Messiah. That's why I say these guys are still totally orthodox. It's just what they're doing with that.
So why the distinction?
Why the distinction of what?
Why changing the Mosaic Covenant from grace to works? Why do they think that's necessary?
Those are always hard questions. Why questions? Why does someone do something? I think it would, for their sake, I think I should answer it this way, because I think they would say that they're led to that by their exegesis. I think they would honestly say they really think that exegetically that's the way you have to read it, and they would cite really solid guys in Reformed history that have viewed it the same way. And they have good guys on their side as they say that. Not sure they're always saying exactly the same thing, but they at least sounds like they're simply continuing on an interpretive tradition that is in Reformed history. But I think they would say it's from exegetical reasons. They really feel the Bible's teaching that. But they also, let me throw it over to say, is there something modern that's kind of pushing them? Yes, they're afraid of the gospel becoming too, or Christianity becoming too much of a social tool. That we go out and we try to change society, you know, by getting the right people in office and this kind of thing. And generally, people who want to go out and transform, they'll go back and they'll grab the law and say, look, here's what God says to do in society. And what the big phrase on that would be theonomy, reconstruction. They are totally can't stand that. And so they're trying to get as far away as possible. One way to get far away from it is say the law was absolutely uniquely given to Israel, and that was a national covenant, has nothing to do with us. So none of the temporal blessings attached to obedience, anything like that, could ever be thought to translate over to here. So that's over there. I don't know if that's entirely fair to say, but that is something out there that's scaring them, that they want to get as far away from as possible. Let me ask those of you who have studied this issue, if there's anyone in the room who has a comment to make on that. I'm, like I told you, I'm winging this right now. But would anyone want to modify or follow up on something? If you think I'm, as you're listening, I'm thinking elders or those who have been studying this. I don't want to leave a bad impression or an unfair. Alan.
I have a couple of comments. You've already said this, but just to clarify that this view, in some ways, is a reaction to the monocovenantalism you were talking about.
Yes.
And its modern manifestation. So they're at the opposite extreme of mixing justification with works. It's a little confusing at first because they're talking about covenant of works and doses, but they're actually very strongly opposed to the modern temporary views of justification.
Yes. They've been some of the strongest advocates against the federal vision and new perspective.
So then the second comment I would make is there is therefore a danger of antinomianism, and I would say at least at the national level, this ties in with the second part of what you're saying, there is that danger of rejection of special revelation as being relevant to the civil magistrate. And that touches on the historic Reformed Presbyterian view of the mediatorial kingship of Christ.
Yep.
So there's a potential conflict between this view and the historic view of the responsibility of the civil magistrate. Not necessarily an actual one yet, but there's a tension there, because if you view Israel as special and receiving this law, then you have to some extent, a less biblical basis for arguing that Christ rules over the nations. There are connections there that have to be drawn up.
Yep. Dr. Noel uses the word antinomian, does everybody know what that means? It means against the law. So in other words, we don't have an obligation to keep it, that it doesn't pertain to our Christian lives or our national life, these are the laws that we read in the Old Testament wouldn't have much of a place of application in our lives today. So that would be against the law, antinomian. That's a big subject. Are we done at 9:30 or 10? What is it? 10:30? Can I read till time? Basically, I think we're done then. That's my Pauline. I'm done. That means I've got two more chapters to go. So let me give you. Oh yeah, it's way fast. I could tell. Alan, who teaches math, says it's fast. So that's we've got a second of time. I want you to turn to Romans 4 just for a brief moment. I'm going to make a bizarre point from Romans 4 that's maybe not what you're thinking. And this is spurred on by some of the CY leadership was asking the question of, you know, or the desire to keep these retreats tied in with the theme that was spoken on during the Horn Creek conference. And so those of you who were at Horn Creek, what was Rutt's basic subject on? Yeah, moving forward by standing firm on Christ. And what was kind of the subtext to the messages? He was interacting with a certain movement today, the emergent church. In essence, what do you think the emergent church would have to say about the discussions that we've had either here this morning or over the last couple days as far as the lectures are concerned? Seriously, how would you think an emergent person would respond to anything we've been talking about, whether it's the Mosaic economy or Christ as our righteousness?
We've been too propositional and too dogmatic.
Yeah. Yeah. We've been too propositional. We've been too dogmatic. In essence, my guess is an emergent guy would just say, who cares? And stand up and walk out of here and say, we need to go out and feed the hungry and clothe the naked. I would want to say I don't disagree with the second part of the emergent guy's reaction. We need to go out and feed the hungry and clothe the naked. They're right on that, but the who cares part is what they're wrong on, and they're dead wrong. And by doing so, by saying who cares, they ultimately destroy the very basis upon which we would go out and do something. Ultimately go out and give that cup of cold water in Jesus' name. If we have no idea what Jesus has done and about His person and work, then we have no business using His name. We're ultimately using it at best in ignorance. At worst, we're using it in vain. I want you to notice Paul's detail in which he deals with the doctrine of justification in Romans 4. In other words, I'm not going to, you know, I'm going to finish here hopefully within 30 to 60 seconds. But do you notice the detail with which Paul treats the doctrine here and things that he considers to matter, like, was Abraham justified before or after he was circumcised? Was righteousness imputed to him? What place does his faith play? All of these kinds of details, to which, in my opinion, from my read, if an emergent guy was here and I simply read Romans 4, he would stand up and say, who cares? We need to be out feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. So the bizarre point I'm wanting to make in 30 seconds, is that been the longest 30 seconds ever or what? it's adult time. You get to do this when you're grown up. So I just learned about people who set their clocks back for Christmas when they're little kids, and they tell them, wait till there's a 7 on the, you know, in the front, and you can't get us, you can't wake us up until there's a 7, and they set their clocks so that no one. I heard people in this room do that, by the way. you get to do all kinds of stuff with time when you're grown up. But there's a whole lot more to be said if we were to dive into the details of the text. And you know, I understatement of the year, commend it to you to study for the doctrine of justification. But I want maybe to coincide this just at one small point with the issue of the emergent church thing, to move forward by standing firm on Christ. We have to know these things and embrace them and actually believe them, or you have no reason to move forward. It just becomes bald altruism. It becomes meaningless. What we would call altruism. Paul cared about the details of the faith, the things that we were talking about, trying to sift through this, the covenant of works, covenant of grace, how to view the Mosaic economy. All of those things mattered. This is what Paul ultimately focused upon. As he got done with this, if you go to the end of the book of Romans, based on all of this, then are the calls to love, are the calls to then serve one another. But you can't skip over this, which is what the emergent church is proposing, is that this part doesn't matter. You just need to turn to the end of the book. I think what we're trying to say is that this part is absolutely vital, or else you'll probably end up doing more harm than good. And you clearly have, you'd have both feet, like Schaefer would say, both feet planted in firm air, midair. you have no basis upon which, you have no traction upon which to go forward. But as I say that, please don't hear in that, well, then we just need to become masters of doctrine. That's not the case. I think that there is a call and an honest rebuke that we need to hear as a church. And I think as a Reformed community, that where are then the good works that flow from this good theology? That has to be there. And I think that we can't just turn around and critique them and say, you're all wrong, when we're really not doing much. Our theology should compel us to be out doing more. It's a huge conviction in my own life. Really thankful things are going on in my own congregation that are moving forward that way. But I think it's something that we really need to take serious. So that would be my 5-minute comment on Romans 4. Really not much to do with the details of the doctrine of justification, other than to say Paul cares about the details. You saw it there, and you saw the detailed distinctions he was trying to make. If you're going to be Pauline, if you're going to be biblical, you have to care about those things too. The emergent guys are not biblical there. Well, we're going to go ahead and break, and then we'll be gathering back here for worship in a few minutes.